I don't always preach on Mother's Day sermons, as you realize. Last year, I think I did, and a couple of people were a little upset with my sermon, so I figured, you know, I can't win. Don't preach. People say, why didn't you preach? Do preach. Why did you preach that, you know? We're working our way through 1 Corinthians, and by God's providence, we've come to this next section, and I'm praying that this section, like the others, the last couple we've looked at, are rather challenging, that that God would encourage us. That's what his word is for, to encourage us. He encourages us by correcting us. He encourages us by, blessing us and in confirming that we're obeying him. And, you know, so he encourages us in many different ways. But that's what I hope to accomplish. Mixed messages. For mixed marriages. You know what a mixed message is. Dr. John Gerstner taught at Pittsburgh Seminary for 40 years, was R.C. Sproul's seminary professor. I lived out near Ligonier, and I used to hear him speak, and one time he told the story of speaking with a clear message and not having a mixed message. And he said they actually had Karl Barth was the liberal theologian in Switzerland who wrote a commentary in Romans that sort of gave credibility to what we call liberalism, which is a denial of the gospel. He sort of gave it a soft edge, started to use our language about the word of God and Jesus' death and eternal life, but he meant the words meant different things. And so he was a very destructive and dangerous theologian for his time. And then his son, his nephew, they became theologians, and his nephew was lecturing, and he lectured at Pittsburgh Seminary. And on the way back to the airport, Dr. Gerstner was driving him along with a student. And the student said, Dr. Barth, I have a question. You said that all are justified. And you said faith is necessary to be justified. Or did I mishear you? No, that's what I said. He said, well, I don't understand. You're saying faith is necessary to be justified, and all are justified. But there are lots of people who don't have faith. And he said, oh, stop being so mathematical, you know. That's the wonder of the scriptures. Contradiction is the hallmark of truth. And Dr. Gerstner just started laughing. And he said, what's so funny? And he said, you're funny. He said, don't you see? Students want a clear message. And this message that you liberals have brought to them is muddled, it's mixed, and it's confusing, and they don't know what to preach. And that's the problem. And I thought about that. When you think about mixed messages, they can be harmless, or they can be very dangerous. Does God speak mixed messages? And as we come to this next passage, he's going to speak about mixed marriages. Is it a mixed message? So I'll explain what I mean by that, but let me read the passage, okay? It goes like this. To the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who's an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. And if any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband, or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Now, this is another one of those portions of Scripture that when you read the commentators, there's all types of argument going on, interpreting different phrases differently. And as we look at it, I hope you'll see why that's the case with a couple of these verses, because when you look at them and think about them, you go, you know, that could go one way or another. And so, as I said, you know, so what is Paul doing? Giving us mixed messages. This is confusing. Now, when I say mixed messages, let me say this. I'm not saying that Paul is giving us mixed messages by the fact that in the last portion of Scripture he said, not I but the Lord say unto you. And now in this one he says, I not the Lord say unto you. And you say, what's Paul doing? Is he saying this is inspired by God and this isn't? And so I can take this less seriously. And, you know, this is a mixed message. I thought Paul was an inspired apostle. What's going on? And I think that's exactly the case. When Paul spoke before and he spoke about two believers who are married. He said, the Lord, not I, because our Lord in his ministry in the gospel spoke exactly to that situation. And he even quotes our Lord in some places. The Lord did speak about this in his earthly ministry, but he didn't speak about mixed marriages, the marriage of a believer to an unbeliever in his earthly ministry. So I'm speaking to you as an inspired apostle under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And this is the same as if the Lord was speaking to you. I believe that's what he's saying to us as we read this. Now, there was a couple of times when he said, this is my opinion. Remember, he said, and so there are times when Paul speaks on those gray areas where the scriptures don't say, thou shalt not or thou shalt, but it's a place where two or three things are permissible by the word of God, but the situation demands wisdom, and we have to use our judgment. And so Paul gives advice in some, but when he does it, he's very clear about that. So I think you might say, oh, well, then I guess the mixed message is in Paul saying, okay, stay. But then he's saying, okay, let him go. And you're going, what's going on here? What's Paul saying? Should I stay or should I let him go? And I think we have to understand that those are two different messages. You stay or you let him go are two different situations. It's not a mixed message. And we want to understand that as we come to this passage, because you know, in the evangelical church today, I don't know if what pastors do when they come to a passage like this, when they come to these sections. With the state of marriage in our churches, because of the culture, you come to passages like this. You know, I've committed myself to preach through the Word of God. And when you come to passages like this, if you don't do that, you skip over passages like this, because this is unloving, or this is judgmental, or this is harsh, this is hard, or you got to be kidding, who can do this? I mean, the Apostle Paul earlier on, he said, remember, there are only two reasons for divorce. And if you leave your husband or your wife for an unbiblical divorce, you are to remain single the rest of your life or be reconciled to that husband. You got to be kidding me. That's hard. Who preaches that today? But that's what the Word of God says. And you know, that's why it's sort of intimidating, you know, to preach the gospel often. I sit up here and I see all these faces looking at me, you know, and I'm thinking what I say needs to be what God says. So we're going to look at this three things. Mixed marriage is a lawful field, mixed marriage is a mission field, and a mixed marriage can be a minefield. Okay? Three ways we're going to look at this. A mixed marriage is a lawful field. I guess the one word to sum it up would be stay. Now let's go out in the field and get a lay of the land here. Looking at this section, this is verse 12 and 13. What's he saying? First of all, he says, to the rest I say. Who are the rest? Well, he spoke to married couples. Then he spoke to widows and widowers. He's going to speak to single people and those engaged. Now, who's left? Well, it is the believer married to the unbeliever. And he's going to speak to them as well. Because in the church in Corinth, you have all of these people represented. In fact, they probably have many people who are married to unbelievers for various reasons. This is a new church in a pagan city. So now, the next question to ask that Paul answers is, what are they in terms of their marriages? And I think that this is really important for us to see. They are lawful marriages subject to God's rule for marriage. Okay? Because one of the questions being asked, and the false teaching of the Corinthian, of the false teachers in Corinth, is, you know, mixing with the non-Christian pollutes you. That's one of the reasons why I read that passage from Ezra, that Old Testament concept of Israel being set apart, and they were not to mix with the Gentile, and when they did, they had to bathe, they had to wash their hands. They got involved in these marriages. It's polluting the land. And you know, that mentality comes into the New Testament. And Paul's dealing with it in terms of the gospel changing the dynamic of how God deals with those things. No longer is there a single nation Israel. The church is a nation in the nations. We're spread all over the place. And so there are different rules. And, you know, there was that teaching that the eschatological woman should abstain from sexual relations because, see, the eschaton changes everything. Now, eschaton means end, last things. Eschatology, study of the end times. So the Greek word eschaton, last things. And they were saying the eschaton has changed everything. It's already come in. The end time is here. Jesus said there'll be no marrying or giving in marriage in the kingdom. And so therefore, women should abstain from this. And they're these high spiritual women. They were called eschatological women. And Paul is saying, no, that's not what's going on. Your marriage is a marriage like anybody else's in the sight of God. And the rules of marriage apply. Just because you've married, you're now Christians, and you married an unbeliever, somehow or other, the rules have changed, and you can just discard that person. This person is unclean. This person pollutes me. He said, no, that's not how you must look at your marriages. And it's interesting to look at the fact that he talks about the wife, the husband divorcing the woman, or the woman divorcing the husband. In Jewish culture, only the man had the right to divorce, not the woman. In fact, I think it was a misunderstanding of the times in the Old Testament where it talked about the man can do this but doesn't say the woman. In many of those cases, the woman had the same right. But you know by Jesus' day where the women stood in the Pharisees' form of Judaism. They didn't have any rights at all. And it's interesting, in a sense, Paul is siding with Rome, but he isn't. He's siding with God on this, where he's saying that the woman has the same rights as the man when it comes to the issues of marriage and divorce. And I think we have to remember that. Equal rights, different roles. We have to remember that. We get into that debate a lot with the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. We don't ordain women. Well, you don't believe in equality. We say we do believe in equality. Women are as lost as men are without Christ, as saved as men are with Christ. We have different roles. God's assigned them. I remember once getting a haircut, the girl knew that I was going to seminary, and she's cutting my hair, and she goes, "So what do you think of what do you think of women being priests?" It got so quiet in that beauty shop, you could hear a pin drop, you know. And what am I going to say? So I said, well, you know, I just work here. You know, my boss makes the rules, you know. I'm trying to explain this. And, you know, this is the culture we live in. How dare you? So as we come to passages like this, this cuts across our culture. So what's the rule that he gives them? Well, before I do that, I want to say one more thing. How do these marriages happen? That's a question we always have to think about. I think there are different ways that mixed marriages happen. You have two people who are married, and one of them comes to Christ, and the other one doesn't. That's one of the ways that it happens. There's another way that it can happen. It can just happen through rebellion. You know, we all at times rebel and fall into sin and put our fingers in our ears, and we don't want to hear what God has said. And sometimes that just has some, you know, consequences that last a day or two. Sometimes it has consequences that will last a life. And that could include marriage, where the person meets somebody and they just turn a deaf ear and the emotions and everything else, and they marry the person, and now you have a Christian married to a non-Christian. And that's also a circumstance that we all know of. We all have friends, loved ones who are in those situations who need our love and care, understanding, and prayer. But there's another way, and that is by poor teaching. Now, I can never stand before God and say, I sinned, but I'm not guilty because I was poorly taught. Now, try that with a state cop who pulls you over and you say, gee, I didn't know the speed limit was 65. You know, he'll say, ignorance of the law is no excuse. God has made his law available. That's no excuse. But the person who does the poor teaching also bears a responsibility in that. When I pastored in a former denomination, it was very common for the women to be married to Roman Catholics. And because our churches tended to be in coal regions where there was a very strong Eastern European presence, Polish, Slovak, and Hungarian, and they were tended to be ethnic Roman Catholics, a lot of the girls in the church would meet these guys and fall in love. And if the Roman Catholic guy was willing to have his wedding done in the Protestant church by the Protestant minister, they considered that a victory. And they were taught that. And the women were taught that. And the women felt okay. And I had to minister to a lot of women who had a long-term marriage to husbands who were unbelievers. And they sort of thought that nobody told me this was wrong. And so there are various ways that a person can get into this situation. But the rule is, Paul says, what? Stay in that. If the unbeliever wants to stay in the marriage, stay in the marriage. That's a sign of God's grace and working in terms of redeeming this situation, which even if you entered into it rebelliously and sinfully, God says stay in it. He's given you a husband or a wife who is amenable and who loves you. Stay in it and see what God is going to do. So, a mixed marriage is a lawful marriage, and that's an important thing for us to recognize. The second thing is that a mixed marriage is a mission field, and he says that in verse 14. He tells us that the unbelieving husband's made holy because of his wife, the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband, otherwise your children will be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. He said, if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. You're not enslaved, for God has called you to peace. Now, in verse 14, and I want to be sure about what I'm not saying and what the Apostle Paul is not saying here, okay? He's not saying, look, go out and willfully marry a non-Christian that you fell for and justify it as saying, oh, it's a mission field, and I'll bring him or her to the Lord. He says, if you're going into that rebellion, that's rebellion against the Lord, that's not what he's saying. But what he is saying is, look, you're married to an unbeliever, regardless of how it happened. I want you to think about some things about this relationship. I want you to think about what's going on. He says, your marriage makes them holy. And you might go, what? What are you talking about? My marriage makes them holy. What does that mean? Well, we know this. It doesn't mean that they're saved. Because he says if the unbeliever is holy, if they're an unbeliever, they're not saved. But they're holy. Now, that word holy is used differently in the scriptures. And one of the ways it's used of is to be set apart for God's purposes. And so God has this unsaved wife or this unsaved husband in this marriage. He's in charge. It's for his purposes. And he's using that in his redemptive way, and so therefore that person is set apart to be used by God in that situation. And I think there's another reason why he's saying this, and that is the way the false teachers at Corinth were telling them to think about their husbands or their wives and even their children. They don't make the Christian dirty. It's just the opposite. In fact, I want to read... let me read John Calvin, good old John Calvin. I'm always amazed when I read his commentaries, how clear and concise he is. He studied to be a lawyer at the Sorbonne before he wrote a sermon for a priest that was basically a Reformation sermon, and the priest preached it at the Sorbonne, and they both had to flee the country, and that began Calvin's evangelical ministry. And he really had a grasp on things. And this is what he says. He says, by all appearances, a believing wife might seem to become unclean from contact with an unbelieving husband so that the partnership is unlawful. Yet it turns out differently. For the godliness of the one does more to sanctify the marriage than the ungodliness of the other to make it unclean. Accordingly, a believer can live with an unbeliever with a clear conscience, for as far as sexual relations and ordinary everyday relations are concerned, the unbeliever is sanctified, so that he or she does not contaminate the believer with his or her uncleanness. Now, this sanctification is of no personal benefit to the unbelieving partner. Its only value is that the believer is not contaminated by sexual or relational intercourse with him or her, and that the marriage itself is not profaned. And so Paul is speaking into a context where they had this idea that, you know, if you're married to the unbeliever corrupts you, profanes you. And when you enter in any way physically with them, it taints you. Paul says, no, that's not what happens. Remember what he says about food offered to idols? He said, the idol is just an idol. There isn't a God. Eat the food if you got a bargain. It's not going to corrupt you. And so it is. As he speaks, you know, Paul tenderly and passionately is speaking to these men and these women who are in a difficult situation and saying, have hope and realize that, you know, God hasn't abandoned you. There's a holiness and a work and a purpose of God going on, even if you did this in rebellion. I mean, every one of us rebels against God in different ways. And we get these certain sins that we set apart, and then those are the people we can throw stones at and look down at when we want to feel better. But we all are sinners, and we all need understanding and encouragement from one another, and we have to remember that. And it's interesting the way he writes this. In the Greek language, where you put the words and the tenses are important, and he puts the verb early to make it emphatic, and he puts it in the perfect tense to make it have lasting value. And literally, when we read this where it says, the unbelieving husband is made holy, literally reads sanctified and continuing to be sanctified as the husband. Paul's putting it in a Greek form that really, really gets their attention to say, stop thinking about what's going on in this household as in some type of pagan polluting terms. Now, it is true that many a time somebody will marry an unbeliever and it just goes downhill, and, you know, 20 years later, they have no faith at all. Now, that happens. And I think it happens when they enter into it in rebellion and won't face the fact that it's been rebellion, and they begin to justify it. And I'll talk about that a little later when I talk about a woman in my church in whose life God really worked. So we have to face it in this way. It's interesting that the Orthodox Presbyterian Church recognizes, in a sense, this special relationship of the unbelieving husband or wife, and doesn't just, you know, treat them like lepers and throw them out in the trash heap, but honors the fact that there is something going on that God is doing that we don't fully understand. And this is what it says in our form of worship about baptism. When we do an infant baptism, the parents come forward. You say, well, the one's a non-Christian, so they're not allowed to be involved. They're going to have to sit out there. This is what they say. Only the parents who are communicant members of the church may be permitted to take parental vows in baptism. If the session shall judge it appropriate, a parent who is not a communicant member may stand with the spouse during the baptism. In such a circumstance, it shall be the duty of the minister to inform the congregation of the situation, including that the one parent is not a member of this congregation and is not taking the vows. And that's out of love for that parent, because you don't want them, if they're an unbeliever, to take vows that they can't keep. And it's a love, and you see the pastoral wisdom in our church fathers to say that we will recognize whom God recognizes and not recognize who he doesn't. And one thing I've appreciated about the OPC, the PCA, and their approach to things is they take the hard stands and they do these uncomfortable things, because they, unlike our government so often, when they pass laws, make distinctions that the Bible makes. And we have to make those, okay? Now, I just want to say quickly, you think about, you know, what about the kids? And he says the children are holy. And I don't want to get into a lot of this. All the commentators get into the doctrine of infant baptism, and this is one of those verses that you have to struggle with if you don't believe in infant baptism. Your children are holy. Should they receive the sign of the covenant or not, and when should they? And you have to deal with that. That's why a lot of the Baptist churches, they dedicate, because they believe we ought to do something with the baby. The baby is in a Christian home. But Paul says the child is holy. But it obviously doesn't mean the child is saved either. But it does mean that that child is in a special covenant relationship with God. That child is growing up under the influence of the gospel with Christian parents. And so it is with the husband or wife, with a Christian spouse. If that is a godly spouse, that husband or wife is experienced the blessings of the gospel. And the Christian community, even as he is brought or she is brought into that at different times, okay? So let me end by saying, I'll talk about first of all what God uses real quickly. 1 Peter 3, right? How does God use the unbelieving spouse? Well, he speaks here to the wives, but it also it has to do with the husbands. He talks about them being godly. He says, win them without the word by your conduct if they're disobedient to the word. Don't preach to them. Don't browbeat them. Self-righteousness is not going to win the husband. See, I dealt with this in my first church. We had several women in the church had Catholic husbands, didn't come to church. Every time a new preacher showed up, guess what? He was the one that was going to save the husband. I was invited to that home pretty quickly for dinner. And I began to tell the women, look, there's no magic bullet. I had a tape by Jay Adams called How to Win Your Unsaved Husband. And I would give it to the women. One of the women, I gave it to her, and she listened to it. It upset her, but it changed her life. Because Jay Adams says in there, first things first, you need to repent of your sin. And you go, what? You know, let me repent of my sin. Nobody told me I sinned. The minister said that this was a victory. Well, you've sinned by marrying an unbeliever. You're the Jonah in the boat. You're the reason why if there's any judgment of God on your house and your husband's suffering, it's you. You need to repent. And he'll forgive you. And you know, she did. And I became friends with her husband. He was Slovak, and I'm half Slovak, so we became good friends. We could talk food. We can talk language. You know, we knew Paneji was money and Palenki was whiskey. And, you know, we knew all these words, you know. And I became good friends with him. He bought me a hydraulic jack, which I still have. But he got cancer, went to the hospital, and I started visiting him. I visited him, and he came home, and things were going well. And then he had a relapse, and he had to go back in again. And there was a perforation in his colon, and they couldn't do any more surgery, so they said we're going to stay here and hope it heals over time. He was in the hospital for 6 months, Mount Pleasant. And I visited him at least three times a week. And we would joke and talk, and I'd get out my Bible and read a portion of the Gospel of John, and we'd talk about it. And one day, his priest came in from the Catholic Church in town, came in, blessed him, and left. And Ruth called me and said, Kalman wants to talk to you. And I went to see him, and he said, I've been wrong all my life, and I want Jesus. And he came to know Christ. And he came to know Christ because of the way the Lord changed his wife more than me. She stopped playing the hymns and singing them so he'd hear them. She stopped blasting the Christian radio. She stopped all those things and just loved him. And he came to Christ. And he died in about 6 months. For about 6 months, she got to enjoy a husband who was interested in the things of God. And I think that's what Peter is talking about here. You see, stop trying to fix the other person. That's what Peter is saying. Start living and loving them in Christ and let God do the fixing. Now, the last thing is mixed marriages should not be a minefield. And he tells us that in verses 15 and 16. He's got a but if there. You know, if they want to stay, okay. But if this is going on, then let them go. Well, what's going on and why? He says, you know, God wants peace in the home. Interesting, there's that phrase, God has called you to peace, is interpreted in two different ways. There are those who are saying God wants you to stay and live godly and have peace in the home that way, or God wants you to end this living hell that's going on for you and your children by this unbeliever who doesn't want to be married, he's abusing the marriage, he's taking advantage of the marriage. You know, you're free from that. God wants peace in the home. You know, let him go. I think probably both of those are true at different times. But you're not to drive them out by self-righteous behavior. If that person says, I want a divorce, I didn't count on this religious stuff, I don't want any of it, he says, don't fight them, don't make it hard, don't play hardball with the divorce lawyers. Just give them the divorce. Give them the divorce. Now the question is, are they free to remarry? You know, John Piper says no. I respect John Piper, except for that. I think the Puritans, John Murray, the great Scottish theologian, the Westminster Confession of Faith, and all the Puritans behind that basically said, yes, when Paul and others write about this, when he says you are no longer enslaved, those are literally words that were found in the papyri, the scrap papers with common Greek on them, and those words reflected divorce preceding words. Let him go. That was a word that was used for divorce. You're not enslaved, meaning you're not bound to the requirements of a marriage. And that's what's being said here in this. You know, our confession tells us, speaks very clearly about this. And when it talks about marriage, there's a section. And just listen to this. This is really wonderful. It says, although the corruption of mankind is such that people are apt to seek arguments to justify unwarranted separation of those whom God has joined together in marriage, nothing but adultery or such willful desertion as cannot be remedied by the church or the civil authorities is sufficient cause to dissolve the bond of marriage. In such cases, a public and orderly procedure is to be observed, and the persons concerned are not to be left to their own wills and their own discretions in their own cases. You know, that's tremendous wisdom in that statement. And that was the Puritans writing and saying, there are two cases where God allows divorce. We are never to try to be holier than God. And I think that a lot of the positions, no divorce ever, and if somebody gets divorced, no remarriage ever, I think that goes beyond the word of God in certain cases. And that is uncharitable. And we have to resist that. So, now when it ends in verse 16, you know, there's two interpretations to verse 16. There is what's called the optimistic and the pessimistic one. The optimistic one ties it to verse 14. Ties it to verse 14. Stay with your husband, stay with your wife. Hey, you don't know if you'll save them. The other one is the pessimistic one, which ties verse 16 to verse 15, which says, is basically saying, do you have any way of knowing what God is going to do? No. Well, then let him go and let it up to God. Because a lot of women have been told to stay in marriages that were over as far as the husband was concerned, but he had something good going, you know, and so he was abusive and came home whenever he wanted sex or whatever and then just disappeared. And you know, the Puritans were very sensitive to this. They said you don't necessarily have to leave the house permanently to have left the marriage. And the Puritans had several scenarios where they said sometimes this is worse than him leaving physically. And they were willing to think that through. I want to end with a pastoral encouragement. The PCA, the PCA put out a book of their position papers from 1973 to 1993 on all the various social, cultural issues and where the church stands. And it's an excellent volume to own, fascinating reading. And their one on divorce and remarriage, their one on sexuality, they're very well done, very thoughtful. And they talk about this. And they're dealing with the situation that in our culture today, as you want to talk about what's willful desertion, the church is beginning to slide into just counting about anything and everything as abuse and saying divorce is okay. But then they want to say, then let's go to the other side and say it's never okay. And we have to strike a balance. And this is how they end their study with this pastoral advice. And I wanted to read it. They said, we are very quick to add, however, that the list of sins tantamount to desertion cannot be very long. To qualify, a sin must have the same extreme effect as someone's physical abandonment from his spouse. Both adultery and desertion are objective acts by which a marital covenant might be broken. The Bible gives no justification for divorce based merely on inward, emotional, and subjective reasons. Even if we find justification for interpreting the word adultery or desertion in a broader sense than some have, they must be broadened only within the boundaries of serious objective acts of sexual immorality or desertion. They must not be interpreted in any way that opens the floodgates to divorces based on subjective reasons such as irreconcilable differences, emotional separation, loss of affection, and the like. There is often great pain involved in marriage, and God intends for his people to work through the pain and learn to love even when we are not loved by the other person. Emotional problems in and of themselves are not biblical grounds for divorce. And the elders of Christ's church must not surrender to worldly pressures and allow that which God does not allow. In this and in many more ways, the church's health and integrity depends upon her elders' ability, willingness, and wavering courage to provide godly, wise, merciful, and severe, and scrupulously scriptural application of biblical norms to human situations. And that's a warning. That was a warning to pastors and elders to say that there's a lot going on in our culture that's just destructive to marriage and what it's all about. And we need to stick to what God says. And I'll close by saying this. Our brothers and sisters who are married to unbelievers need our prayers, need our love, need our support, need our encouragement. They need us to come aside to them and encourage them and befriend them and support them in all the ways that we can, because their situation is very difficult. They do not enjoy some of the great blessings that you might enjoy if you have a Christian spouse. And they need to have that from their brothers and sisters. And you need to be able to be used in any way in the lives of their spouses as just friends to help them and to see what God is going to do with these ones who are holy and in that home. And so may God give us the courage as Christians to not speak with mixed messages in our culture, but to speak the truth in love. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, this is Mother's Day, and perhaps this message isn't a message that's going to get us jumping up and down saying Happy Mother's Day. But Lord, think of the promise in there about the holiness of the children in a Christian marriage, a marriage where only one spouse is a Christian. Lord, one of the things that tugs at the heart of a mother is looking at her children and longing for the day when they love Jesus. And I pray, Father, that you bless every one of our mothers as they look at their children and to remember that they are holy, they are set apart in a special way. You've put them in a covenant home, and you've given them a Christian parent or parents, and you're working in their lives. And Lord, may we trust you to do wonderful things and to keep your covenant promises. And to realize, Father, that marriage or children are not the ultimate end and source of our happiness, but it is serving Christ. And so whatever you're going to do in our marriages and in the lives of our children, give us grace to be able to love Christ more than anyone. And ultimately, when mother and father reject us, we would know that the Lord will take us up. For we ask it in his name. Amen. God is for us and not against us. Isn't that a wonderful thing to know, no matter the message of the morning, to know that everything he has to say to us, he says to us because he loves us and he's for us and he wants to redeem our situations and he means good for us and not evil. I think of that wonderful passage in the Old Testament. And his benediction is his good word, his promise of grace for us to be able to serve him, to have the power we need to believe him and to obey him. Receive the Lord's benediction. Now to those who are elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for the sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Amen.